Still have a little bit of work to do in verse 16 before we can move on to 17 and beyond, but most of our time today is going to be spent in 17 and 18. But verse 16 completes the most riveting and compelling description imaginable of the enthroned Jesus, the King of Kings. Here it is again. "And having seven stars in his right hand and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and his face as the sun shines in its power." As said previously, the view of our Lord Jesus, as John describes, is the one that we too ought to have. He is no longer a babe. He isn't serving bread and wine any longer. He isn't now bleeding on the cross. He isn't now blessing babies, walking on water, or being tempted by the devil. He is now enthroned in the sanctuary of God, fully man and fully God, and appearing to John and being described here with the same descriptions revealed to the prophets of old. His face as fiery light and shining as the sun in its power, clothed to the feet in white linen, wrapped at the chest with a golden girdle, eyes as flaming fire, his feet as bright bronze as in having been fired in a furnace, his hair as white as snow, his voice as a trumpet, and then as the sound of many waters. There are two things, at least two, different in John's description from that which we've seen in earlier revelations. First, he is standing now in the midst of the lampstands. And secondly, a double-edged sword is protruding out of his mouth. The lampstands of the churches, the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God, piercing to the marrow of men's bones, destroying his enemies from one edge, rescuing his covenant people from the other. And he is in the midst of his church. He is the warrior king, the King of Kings. I want you to listen to Paul as he writes to Timothy in his first letter to Timothy. "I charge thee in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession, that you keep the commandment without spot, without reproach, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus, which in its own times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Hear what this Apostle John says over in chapter 17 of Revelation of Jesus Christ. "These shall war against the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And they also shall overcome that are with him, called, chosen, and faithful." So, the Apostle John here sees the bodily, resurrected, ascended, and enthroned Jesus. This isn't some mystical vision. It isn't just spiritual, and it isn't just limited to the heavenlies. He has been given all authority in the heavens and on the earth, and all of the nations have been given to him as his inheritance. It's all present tense, as John sees him here. For he is, as John sees him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's coming quickly, wielding a two-edged sword. We'll see the same words again and again very soon, first in chapter 2, as Jesus addresses the church at Pergamum. Now, before we move on, let me just give you some insights about these things, okay? These are primary elements here in the underpinning of the faith, and it's weighty stuff. To read about the revelations of God in the older scripture as the prophets of old were caused to see his glory and the glory of his sanctuary, and then to spend 7 years in Matthew's gospel of Jesus Christ, and then to see John's revelation of Jesus Christ using exactly the same language of the glory of God found in the prophets, the God-man, Jesus, was bodily resurrected and ascended to the throne and is described by John with the very same language used by the prophets to describe their visual revelations of God. Constantly being alerted to these things in all kinds of situations as I go about daily life and my readings and dealing with people, and I'm reminded to think of these things which we're going through. For example, an article that I read recently about how public school children are being urged right now by their public school systems to use quiet mindfulness during the summer months between school years. Well, mindfulness is a psychoanalytic technique whereby one purposefully eliminates all that there is negative and thinks of himself only at this very moment. And that's all. Subconscious chatter of the mind is taken away by consciously residing solely in the moment. It's a widely used practice of Buddhism and supposedly leads to wisdom and self-consciousness. It's also supposed to relieve anxiety and depression. Don't think for a moment that the school systems don't know what they're doing, okay? They're teaching Eastern mystical meditative techniques to public school children. At the root of this technique is the dualistic idea that the physical and the external is somehow evil, and the internal and the spiritual is good. In this mindfulness meditation, one rises then to the level of the internal spiritual and releases the negative physical. Internally, there is peace, and externally, there is anxiety, and there is depression. Now, as all of you know, I'm not opposed to mind control, but the control over our minds and our emotions is rooted in the external and objective Almighty God. And, of course, his law word is our word, our law. That's how the Apostle Paul beat himself into submission, by knowing God and knowing what his word said. Paul did not go inside himself in order to find peace. The view here of the incarnate God the Son on his throne in his sanctuary is objective reality, rather than finding positive things and reality and truth inside sinful fallen human beings. And rather than treating anxiety and depression by eradicating everything external by meditative techniques, our thought processes need to be turned to the revelation of Jesus Christ as John describes him. God has revealed himself to man in all of his radiant glory. And it is his revelation, and that's where the minds of men and women and children need to be focused. Internally, there's only pain and horror and sin and depression and anxiety and rebellion and guilt and separation from God. On the other hand, there is rescue and emancipation and release from the prison of self and the extrication from sin and guilt in God's revelation of himself. Don't worry about commandments 1 and 2. The first and second commandments have to do with idolatry. And whether it's the self or some other man-made idol, any other idea of sovereignty other than God's revelation of himself is idolatry. But you may freely think upon him, you may freely contemplate him as he has revealed himself to John. It's his revelation, you see. In fact, you must think of him as he is from his viewpoint and how he has revealed himself to us. There's the source of your liberty from idolatry, you see. Let's move now to verses 17 and 18. Here they are once again. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living. And I became dead. And lo, I am living into the ages of the ages. And I have the keys of death and Hades." John's immediate reaction is on his face as dead. It's the same response, isn't it, to the presence of Almighty God that we see in so many other places all through the scriptures. All through the other older writings, the scene has the patriarchs and the prophets of old on their faces before theophanic and angelic appearances of Yahweh. The Roman soldiers, you remember, were on their faces as dead at the very sight of the word messenger of Yahweh at the empty tomb. Saul, on the road to Damascus, was blind and in the dust before the presence of the resurrected and ascended Jesus. These are all occurrences of obeisance, proper obeisance. Certainly not all of them voluntary. In other words, many times in the scripture, the position in which fallen man finds himself before the glory of Almighty God is passive. He finds himself on his face because he can't do anything else. The prophet Daniel, at the appearance of Yahweh, was made as dead. And Yahweh touched him and set him up upright. Same kind of language is used here by John as the resurrected, ascended, enthroned Jesus appears to him and he touched John and spoke to him, strengthening him so that he could hear and see and write the words. Otherwise, the presence of Almighty God in all of his glory would be unbearable to John, as it would be for any other fallen mankind. The reason for that is that man is creature. We are creatures. There is a creator-creature distinction, is there not? Although man bears the image of the Creator, God is wholly other. He's the one who brought us into existence, ex nihilo, from nothing. And he did so by, according to his own revelation, by the word of his power. The duty of creature is to be what the Creator made. But that duty requires obeisance, which is complete submission. But man willfully goes about being obstinate toward his Creator. Man doesn't want to be what the Creator made. He wants to think of himself as free of the cords and the bonds and constraints of creatureship. He wishes to be as God. We've been that way since Adam. The whole human race was cursed and dead, according to Paul, Romans chapter 1. There's not one thing that we can do about it. Man can't reason his way into communion with God. We can't work to merit communion with God. We can't accept our way into communion with God. Man doesn't want to. He's cursed and he's dead, and all that he wants to do is his own thing. It's for these reasons that the brightness and the glory and the perfections and holiness of God is so devastating to humanity upon his appearance. Time and time again in Scripture, God's own revelation of himself, men are left without strength, without any ability whatsoever to even stand, without sight, without body rendering fear, face down in the dust. The very sight of the revelation of his person. And even at the appearance of word messengers from his throne room, since they proceed directly from his mouth, they also bear much splendor. But cursed mankind can't hold together, you see. They can't adhere in the presence of such perfections. Therefore, the strengthening of John by the touch of Jesus. In his own strength, he would not have held together and remained man. It's the same catastrophic fear that cursed and fallen man has of death. For he knows, Paul says everybody knows, in fact. For he knows that he must encounter the glorious perfections and holiness of the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus said to John, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." It's the touch, then the words, both strengthening the Apostle John from the Creator Savior. The one who appears to him is in all of his flaming brilliance, and it is perfectly obvious to John that it's exactly the same kind of appearance as with the prophets. And it's also obvious to John that he is human. Verse 13. And in the midst of the lampstands, like a son of man, having been clothed upon to the feet, having been wrapped at the chest with a golden girdle, his head and hair white as wool, white as snow, and his eyes as flaming fire, and his feet like burnished brass, as in having been fired in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters, and having seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword proceeding out of his mouth, and his face as the sun shines in his power. One like the Son of Man. And he's got feet. He's got a chest. He's got a head, and it has hair on it. He has hands. He has a face, and the face has a mouth. It's the resurrected, glorified, and enthroned Jesus, and he confirms that to John. I am the first and the last and the living. I became dead, and lo, I am living into the ages of the ages, and I have the keys of death and Hades. It's way too much for us to finish today, and we're going to leave it for the last sermon in the chapter. But I'm going to leave you with this passage from Isaiah 44 in preparation. Listen very carefully to this, okay? Thus saith Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last. Where have we just heard those words? And besides me, there is no God. And who, as I, shall call and shall declare it and set an order for me, since I established the ancient people? And the things that are coming and that shall come to pass, let them declare. Fear not, neither be afraid. Have I not declared unto you of old and showed it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no rock. I know not any. They that fashion a graven image are all of them vanity. And the things that they delight in shall not profit, and their own witnesses see not nor know, that they might be put to shame. See, by quoting here from Isaiah chapter 54, Jesus confirms that he is that first and the last. He is Yahweh, God of Isaiah chapter 44. He is the one who called Israel into being. He is the rock for which there is none other. He is the one who has declared that which is and that which is to be. The revelation to Isaiah that follows that in chapter 44 condemns all idolatry in Israel and in the nations. He is alone God of all. And if any other is worshipped than the one that John sees, then it's an idol. And the one who worships is an idolater. Thus ends now the reading and the preaching of God's word. Thank you.